Father, another day. Another day where you have caused the sun to rise and you've caused our eyes to open and brought us here to gather as your people in worship and in fellowship and prayer and to hear the word of God. Father, help me in this next hour. Father, help me to be faithful to what your word says. Let these not be my words, but the intent of your words and the intent of your heart. Father, help us to heed what we hear in this hour and the next. Help us to heed what we read throughout the week. Father, we do need each other. You have given us multiple one another's in Scripture. You have created a people to live in community, to live in fellowship, to be each other's brother's keeper. And Father, help us to keep our brothers well, help us to keep our sisters well. But Lord, let us not neglect the state of our own souls while we're helping the brethren. Lord, help us in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, turn to Psalm 137, please, if you have your Bible with you. Let's read Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Yep, says that, doesn't it? Verse 9's in your Bible. Does 2 Timothy 3:16 apply here? All scripture being breathed out by God and useful, helpful for training, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. The title of my message is, what do we do with Psalms like 137? This is not the only psalm of this nature in our Bibles. There are multiple psalms like this, and I'll actually list them in a few minutes. But what do we do with this? How does this square with loving your neighbor? How does this square with praying for your enemies? Is this something that has absolutely no application after verse 6 to the Christian? And we just think this is from another age and another covenant, and it has absolutely nothing to do with life in a new covenant era. C.S. Lewis said this psalm was devilish. Other commentators have said similar things about this and other psalms. These are not Christ-like, they will say. These are not sub-Christian. Really? Really? This is the Word of God. I'm going to read a couple sentences here from a commentator, James Hamilton, on this psalm. He says it better than I could. He says, one of life's ironies is the fact that people have no qualms about high treason against the world's sovereign king, while the description of the just consequences of rebellion provokes the most self-righteous expressions of indignation. Then, these statements in Psalm 137, 8 and 9 offend those who prize the children of the wicked over the God against whom the wicked have rebelled. What is our approach to passages like this? Is our approach to passages like this man-centered? Or is our approach God-centered? If our approach is merely man-centered, we are going to be repulsed by this. We're not going to find any application in it at all. We are not going to like it. And we're going to think, it's in the Word of God, but I'm going to move on. But this is the Word of God that we have here. Spirit of God inspired this anonymous psalmist to write this, just like the Spirit of God inspired David to write the next psalm and Psalm 23. But how do we handle a psalm like this? We do know, Jesus tells us, pray for our enemies. We know that Jesus told us, love your neighbor as yourself. But one thing we can't forget is these guys here in the Old Testament had that same command to love your neighbor, because Jesus was doing nothing but quoting from the Torah when he told us to love your neighbor as yourself. But what do we do with verses 7, 8, and 9 in the New Covenant realm? We know that we're not seeing the things that we see happening in other parts of the world right now in the land in which we live. But this psalm is not written in a vacuum. This psalm has context. And I'm going to maintain and hopefully be able to show by the end of the message that this psalm is a fulfillment of the promises of God. This psalm fulfills prophecy in our scriptures. This is not just something that somebody wrote as they're merely lamenting, and we'll talk about that context about when it was written as well. This psalm is looking at other parts of Scripture and bringing it in for our benefit. One thing that you can come away with this, I hope, is that God keeps his word. God's word will not fail. God's prophecies will come true. God's promises will come true. And I hope that we can make that point by the end of the message. So let's look at context and let's talk about these kinds of psalms. You know how many psalms have some element of this in it? It's called judgment, or more properly, imprecation. And we need to talk about what an imprecation is. An imprecation is a curse. The general definition of imprecation is a curse pronounced on somebody by somebody. It may even be, just in its general definition, it may be profane. We know when somebody curses somebody out there. We may have done such things in our past. We have pronounced curses on people, and we would call them profanity. But in a biblical sense, an imprecation is a call for judgment, a crying out for somebody to be accursed, for judgment to fall on somebody or a people. And how many psalms have some element of imprecation in them? Let me list them. Psalms 5, 6, 11, 12, 35, 37, 40, 52, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 69, 79, 83, 94, 109, 137, 139, and 143. So what do we do? We love Psalm 139, for instance. Okay, but what do we do with Psalm 139 and that one the element of it, which is imprecatory, pronouncing judgment upon people? Well, it's still the Word of God, and there's nothing. Think about this. This is you might look at verses 7, 8, and 9, and especially verse 9, and you say that is flat out wrong. Well, I'm going to show you in a minute that this is nothing but fulfilling what God has said was going to happen almost to the very word. This is not some angry guy flying off the handle over what happened to his people in Babylon. This is a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen in the prophets. And we'll get there in just a minute. But the bigger background of this, you look at, start at verse 1. You see the writer writing things in the past tense. There we sat down when we remembered. We hung up. Verse 3, our captors required of us songs. It appears as this has been written after they've come out of Babylon. Well, when did they go into Babylon? Depending upon your calendar, they went into Babylon in captivity in either 586 or 587 BC. But why did they go into captivity? I'm going to back up that far. Why were God's people hauled off? Not all of them, but the best, the brightest, the ones that weren't killed, and the ones that were left behind were not the healthy ones. They were the old, the weak, and Jeremiah was left behind. But why? Why were these people in Babylon in the first place? They were in Babylon because God keeps his promises. Let's look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, you'll notice in the ESV you have a section header that is not inspired, but it is descriptive and it is accurate. It says, punishment for disobedience. Verse 17 in Leviticus 26 says, I will, and who is I here? The Lord. This is not Moses. This is the Lord's words, the Lord's intent. If you disobey, verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments from the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26, if you spurn my statutes, verse 15, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, verse 16, then I will do this to you. And we're going to read some of this. What is the Lord going to do to them? Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, shall rule over you, rather, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant, and if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. I've talked about the I wills of God before. These I wills are negative consequences that the Lord says are going to happen. We keep on reading. Verse 26, when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Yes, that means what it says. Verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. God's people rebelling against God's word does not please God. And God says, you guys disobey my commands. You disobey the promises of the covenant. These are the consequences. I didn't read them all. I'm not going to read all the ones in Deuteronomy 28, but I'm going to read a few of them if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28's chapter heading says, blessings for obedience. Yes, that's true. That only goes through verse 14. Verses 15 through 68 are 54 verses of curses for disobedience. What are the curses? Including verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Verse 24, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Verse 53, restated from Leviticus 26, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. One more verse. When I was late in the elder review process, James solicited questions from the congregation that were to be asked of me, and he was going to sit down with my wife and I and interview us and then push out the audio to the congregation. We did that, sat in James's living room, and one of the questions was, Jeff, what is one scripture or passage that you really struggle with to this day? And I went to Deuteronomy 28:63. And as the Lord God took delight, he says delight here, in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Pretty much all of your English translations say delight there. The King James and the New King James say the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. Now you got to reconcile that one with Ezekiel 18, don't you? This is just as true as Ezekiel 18, though. And this came true. This is why they were in Babylon, because they rebelled against the commandments of the Lord, and the Lord said, this is what's going to happen to you, and the Lord did it. Did the Lord use agents to do that? Yes, he used the Babylonians. He used the Edomites to do that, and we'll talk about them also. But our God keeps his word. We love the promises of salvation. We love the promises of the Spirit. We love the promises of eternal life and the promises of the age to come. And we ought to, as well, love and glory in his promises that one day he's going to judge the wicked. Now, we don't think like that, though, do we? We sort of back off at that. But that doesn't appear to bother the Lord too much. I would say he sleeps well at night, but he doesn't sleep. But you get my point. You go back to Revelation 19. When we are glorified, and on the last day, the wicked are cast into hell, we're going to be singing praises to the Lord for his justice. He's kept his word. We know, Scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and it is his, and he will take vengeance upon the rebels one day. And what we see in Deuteronomy, what we see in Leviticus, is nothing but the Lord saying what consequences are for rebellion, and then when the Babylonians come, the Edomites help them, God's people are hauled off to Babylon. It's nothing but the Lord keeping his promises. Now we know, at the same time, that the Lord also had a promise to Jeremiah that's on coffee mugs and little things you can buy in a bookstore, that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Were they in captivity for 70 years-ish? Yes. They went into captivity 586, 587 BC. The Babylonians were overtaken in 539. By Cyrus, the Persian, the Cyrus of Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. And then God's people were able to come back. Not all of them decided to come back. Some of them stayed. But those that did come back, come, and we know the story with Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that. But that's the context of what's going on here. So let's go back to Psalm 137. And I just want to walk through the psalm rather quickly. Okay, by the waters of Babylon. Okay, they sat down and they cried. Why? Because they remembered Zion. Well, why? What's going on here? We don't understand how important the land was to Israel. And we don't understand how important the land is to Israel to this day. Just look at your news. What's going on in Israel? What's going on in the Middle East? Israel and Hamas are fighting. Ultimately, what are they fighting over? They're fighting over the land. Now, we know that as Americans, we might take a certain pride and a certain protective nature about the land. But our identity as a people is not based upon the dirt. It is and was for Old Covenant Israel. Think about it. It was the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when our psalmist here in 137 says, we remembered Zion, that's where God was. That's where the temple was. Why was it so tragic to them to have the temple destroyed? Because that's where the manifest presence of God was. You really couldn't separate Israel and the people from the land. The land belonged to God. We know that, even though people may have had ownership of it. They could own property, but they were really just stewards of it. The land belonged to God. And it was where God dwelt. It was their land. It was not the land of the Egyptians. They weren't concerned about having this fellowship with other nations. God said, that's your land. You go in there, you conquer it, and when I tell you to wipe out a people, you wipe out a people. How well did it go for Saul when he got told, you go ahead and take care of the Amalekites, men, women, and children? Well, he took care of a lot, but did he fulfill what he was told? No. Samuel says, what do I hear the animals here out back? And Samuel exacts justice because Saul has brought King Agag back. Saul does not throw King Agag in prison. What does Saul do with the king? Hacks him to pieces. We go, oh, that's too much. Well, that's what should have already happened. But Saul said, no, I don't want to do that. And he didn't do that. And Saul paid the price for that rebellion, did he not? See, our Bible is not a nice G-rated book, is it? Our Bible talks about some rather graphic things that we might want to hide our children from. I mean, somebody could even make the point, Jeff, why are you preaching this sermon, this passage with kids in the room? Well, I'm preaching this passage because it's the Word of God. Amen. And if you're wrestling with how to explain this to your kids, well, it's an exercise in explaining Scripture to your children. This is the reality of the Word of God. So they are in he's thinking about when they were in captivity. And verse 2 talks about hanging their musical instruments from the trees. Why would you put your instrument up there? Well, you put it up because you're not going to use it. How can they sing songs celebrating the Lord when they're not in the land anymore? How can they sing songs praising God for the land when they're not in the land anymore? And just watch college football or professional football or watch any sport nowadays. It's not enough to just win. You've got to win and taunt. You've got to win and trash talk. Okay? It was a really good day yesterday for Craig and I, because Michigan won. But this whole issue of planting flags, why? Isn't it enough to win? Do you have to really rub your opponent's nose in the dirt? Well, that appears to be the mindset nowadays. Well, that's what was happening here. These people are weeping on the river's edge because they're remembering the way things were back in the homeland. And now the captors, the Babylonians, are going, hey, sing us one of those songs of joy. Come on, it says in verse 3, they required of us not just songs. The tormentors wanted mirth, happiness, frivolity, giggling. How can they be happy and joyous and frivolous when they're not in the land anymore? When they're in captivity, they can't go to the temple. They can't go to Jerusalem. Remember, wasn't Jerusalem the center of worship for the Jewish nation? Why were all those people in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Because of their religious obligation to the Word of God. Think about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John 4. He's going through Samaria. He hits Sychar. He encounters a woman at the well. They get talking about worship. She says, "We worship on this mountain." Jesus says, "There's a time coming when what? When you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, and you won't worship him just on this mountain or in Jerusalem." But these people were still living under the covenant which said you do. And they couldn't. And their captors are going, "Come on, bring it on. We want to hear." You can see them with their feet up in their chariots going, "Come on, I want to hear you guys sing your songs." And how could they sing songs of joy? They couldn't. That's why they were crying. Then, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist pronounces a curse upon himself. He pronounces an imprecation upon himself. "If I forget," here's this consequence. Verse 6, "if I do not remember," there's a consequence. He doesn't want to forget the homeland. He doesn't want to forget where he has told he should be if he would have, as a nation, obeyed. He didn't want to forget. Could people forget? Sure. I'm sure some did. Because life in captivity was not necessarily super-duper hard for these people. They could get along quite okay in a civil sense, own property and this sort of thing, and do it and live their lives. But if you wanted to worship according to the Scripture, where you were supposed to worship according to the Scripture, it hurt. And this guy doesn't want to forget that. Think about it. They were told they were going to be there 70 years. Can people forget things over 70 years? Can people change over 70 years? What have you forgotten in the last 7 years? If I forget, if I do not remember, he pronounces a curse on himself. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a little while. We keep reminding us all, not just you all, but us who are here, we need to keep remembering. We're supposed to exhort one another daily, right? Because we need to be reminded. We need to keep remembering, because if we don't remember, we're going to forget. Are we going to forget what Christ has done on that cross? We could. You can say, "I'm never going to forget." Be careful when you say never. Pride does go before the fall. Be careful what we say. If we don't forget, we don't forget because God is gracious. It's not that our memories are so fantastic. God in his grace will help us, will cause us to remember. So this guy here pronounces the curse upon himself. And now we get to the curse on the Edomites and the Babylonians. Who were the Edomites? The Edomites were the sons of Esau. They had this coming and going relationship early on, but by the time of this, it wasn't going so well. They were the enemies of God's people by this time. And Edom, as a land, as a people, was south of Jerusalem. Now, where's Jerusalem? You think about this. You look at your map. We tend to think of nations and that in the context of how large the United States is. Texas is a lot bigger than most European countries, if not all, if I remember right. How far away is Jerusalem from the Mediterranean? 30, 35 miles? The whole nation of Israel is only about 55 miles deep off the Mediterranean, a couple hundred miles long. So Jerusalem sits there in the southern half of Israel, and then about 20, 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. And then south of the Dead Sea is the realm of the Edomites. That was their land. But again, they used to be, at times, having decent relationships with Israel, but things had deteriorated, and The Lord then goes ahead and pronounces judgment on Edom. Let's go to Obadiah. Okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. The first half is quite explicit in its judgments against Edom, but I'm only going to read five verses here. In Obadiah, let's start at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Do not gloat over the day of your brother. Do not gloat over the disaster. Do not trash talk and taunt God's people when they're sitting at the river's edge. But they did. Edom helped in the destruction of Jerusalem. They helped the Babylonians. You can go, I don't have time to go there, but Ezekiel 35 and Amos 1 talk about Edom's role in the judgment upon Edom. So they were party to this. And when you attack God's people, is that wicked? Yes. Even if you're an agent of God unwittingly in doing it. Remember Isaiah 10. The king of Assyria brings the Assyrians against God's people because the Lord says, I'm going to use the king of Assyria as the rod of God's anger. And they come. And the Lord judges the king of Assyria for the wickedness in his heart. And it doesn't go well for the king of Assyria nor for the Assyrians. Same here. This is God-ordained punishment against Israel. Jeremiah writes about it in Lamentations. Read Lamentations. You know that the Babylonians were the ones who laid the siege wall, took 3 years to build a wall into Jerusalem, cut off the food and water supply. That's why there was cannibalism ordained by God. Jeremiah, twice in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, states that there was cannibalism in Jerusalem. But even though God ordained punishment, when Babylon and Edom are playing a part in the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people and people starving to death, they are still responsible for the wickedness in their hearts. That's how God can judge Edom and judge Babylon, even as he's using them as the rod of his anger against Israel, just like he did with the king of Assyria and the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10. But what about the judgment against Babylon? Let's look at Isaiah 13. Your ESV chapter heading, the judgment of Babylon. Do I have time to read the whole chapter? No. I'm going to read 8 verses, starting at verse 9. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. God says to Babylon, this is your punishment, including verse 13, your infants being dashed in pieces. Did the psalmist know this? I don't know. Could he have? Yes. But we have other places in Scripture where this sort of thing is talked about. Dashing infants in pieces was a common way that people behaved when they conquered a land. In 2 Kings 8, you have Elisha's encounter with Hazael. Hazael is working for the king of Syria. And Elisha says to Hazael, I know you're going to come into power. And when you come into power, I know that you're going to want to dash our infants to pieces. That's what they did. That in Hosea 13, verse 16, we see that that's going to be the fate of the Samaritans. Their infants are going to be dashed to pieces. Nahum chapter 3 talks about the Assyrians dashing infants to pieces. And we go, what? Yeah. There's that old saying that war is hell. Now, you get the meaning. War, at a minimum, is hellish. But the things that people do out there on the battlefield to the people they conquer, you and I can't imagine that. The Babylonians, you know what the Babylonians would do? The Babylonians would flay people. And I'm not lisping. Flay, F-L-A-Y. What happens when you flay somebody? It means you skin them alive. That's what the Babylonians did to people. These were not nice guys. These were not people who were concerned about obeying the Geneva Convention for the rules of warfare. These people invented all manner of cruelty to inflict upon their opponents. And what you have in Psalm 137 at the end of the day is this. You have an eye for an eye. Did not Jesus say, the judgment with which you be judged, you will be judged with? The psalmist is doing nothing more than saying, God, give these people what they deserve. Now again, we think about this and we go, yeah, but. You've always got this yeah, but element here. Okay, yeah, but. Do we know what it's like to live in this kind of tragedy, this kind of persecution, knowing that even though it's all God ordained, Jeremiah writes repeatedly in Lamentations, the Lord, you did this, Lord, you did this, Lord, you did this, even though the Babylonians were the ones causing the starvation. But how do we process this now? Do we have a category in our mind for this level of tragedy, spiritual tragedy, physical tragedy, captivity? Do we live in Nigeria where Boko Haram and other elements barge into churches with their AKs and either shoot everyone up, kidnap and rape the young women, or do it all quite regularly? Do we live in the Congo where that sort of thing happens? Do we live in Myanmar? You know about the craziness in Myanmar. We sit here, we're not worried about guys busting through the doors, blasting their AKs, are we? We're not worried about the safety of our young women here, that they're going to be hauled off, raped, put into the sex traffic. Are we worried about that? Do we have to deal with that on a weekly basis? There are gatherings of Christians that do have to deal with that on a weekly basis. Can those Christians pray Psalm 137? Can we pray Psalm 137? I think we can. Now, I know that we say, well, this is Old Covenant. But you know how many woes, judgments Jesus pronounced just in the Gospel of Matthew? 12. He pronounced judgment on people 12 times. That's Jesus. Yes, I get that's Jesus. But what about a guy like Paul? Did Paul ever pronounce judgment on people and imprecation on people? Yes. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 16:22? It's his saying farewell to the Corinthians. It's interesting, the context. What he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He's cruising along just fine here, isn't he? Nothing objectionable here. Then, boom. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Whoa. He goes from greeting one another with a holy kiss to saying, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, he's not really pronouncing anything new here, is he? We know that if people don't love the Lord, they love the devil, whether they'll admit it or not. And if you don't love the Lord, you are accursed. He's just stating mere fact here at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Then, what does he say? Our Lord come. Because when our Lord comes, judgment's going to fall. Every time you may pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What happens when his kingdom comes? It's all over. And everybody who has not bowed the knee to Christ in the meantime is going to be judged. And when the cry of command comes, when the trumpet sounds, when the voice of the archangel comes, there's no time after that for somebody to say, I get it now. It's too late. When the sound happens, it's over. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying that at that point, the lost be damned. And Jesus gives us that as a model for praying. How about at the end of Revelation? Same thing. Come, Lord Jesus, the very last prayer in the Bible. When he comes, judgment's going to fall. So he does that in 1 Corinthians. You know the passage in Galatians 1. Craig preached on it. You preach another gospel other than the one that was preached to them. What does Paul say is to happen to that person? Okay, take him aside and say, hey, brother, we need to talk. I think you got that a little bit wrong. He doesn't talk like that. He says, if anyone preaches the gospel other than the one that was preached to them, let him be anathema. Accursed, damned. Or even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let that angel be accursed. Paul takes preaching the gospel rightly, seriously, because there is no other gospel. There is not gospel A and gospel B or gospel C. That's the problem that's one of the inherent problems with the prosperity gospel. Whatever gospel you preach ought to be applicable to anybody on planet Earth, no matter where they are. Okay, go ahead and preach that prosperity gospel to the people in China and have them tell you how that's working out. Are they all healthy and wealthy? Okay, no, they're not all wealthy. But the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians, you can preach in China. You can preach in Nigeria. You can preach in San Antonio. But Paul says, you preach another gospel, you are to be condemned. Then 2 Timothy 4:14 is an interesting passage because he talks about one person. Who's the person he's talking about in 2 Timothy 4:14? Alexander the coppersmith. He did much harm to Paul. And Paul turns him over to the Lord for the Lord to judge him. Then we've got that prayer we've talked about before in Revelation 6. Sinless martyrs in heaven, praying a prayer of judgment. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? What's the answer? Not until the rest of the martyrs have been martyred. So what do we do? This is the question. What do we do with Psalms like 137? Do we only observe the first six verses and then say that there's no place for the last three verses? I'm going to say that there is a place for the last three verses. I'm not necessarily saying that you call for children to be dashed against the rocks, but I am saying, is it unbiblical? Would it be sinful to pray a prayer of judgment against the people in the militias in Myanmar, against Boko Haram in Nigeria? Remember, this is not personal. This is about the enemies of God. This is not about us taking personal vengeance upon people. Remember what Paul said, what Paul got told in Acts chapter 9. Paul falls to the ground on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul." What does he say? Does he say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When God's people are under attack, it is Christ who is under attack. And is the name of Christ important enough for us to want to protect it through prayer, even in prayer of judgment against his stated enemies? I think there's a place for that. Now, you have to be careful. Can I give you exact situations where, yes, it applies and no, it doesn't? But what I'm going to say is, if you pray that prayer, I am not going to say you are inherently doing something wicked, because you are calling for the justice of our God to come. Now, we know that if people repent, they'll be saved. At the same time, Paul is saying, let those who do not love the Lord be accursed. Paul says, I pray for the salvation of my people, beginning of Romans 10. There's no contradiction there. Sometimes salvation comes through judgment. Maybe the judgment of some people will cause others to be saved. We don't know that. God's ways are not our ways. God is not repulsed by any of this. We are. But be careful. Are we more holy than God? Don't think so. This is where we have to take God's word at its face value and love it. We're not going to run around and do nothing but pray judgment upon everybody. You don't see Scripture speaking like that, do you? But is there a place for it in certain situations? Yes, there is. Remember, it's about people who are openly enemies of God. It's not about your mom who just, when you go over there this afternoon, and says, yeah, you've told me before, I get it, but it's not happening. That's not what we're talking about here. When you read these imprecatory passages, these are passages which are talking about God's people being in life-threatening danger sometimes, or under severe persecution, being looking back at their captivity in Babylon. Babylon had no interest in the things of the Lord. Think about the ego of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:30, he says, look at what I've done. That's the way the Babylonians thought. Now we know that after that, shortly that part of the issue with Nebuchadnezzar is, as the king of Babylon, that the Lord causes him to go on a new vegetarian diet to prove his point. You don't mess with the God of the Bible. Nations rage, Psalm 2. God is kind in giving the nations time to repent, Romans 2. But is there a place for the Psalm 137s in our prayer life? Yes, there is. But let's use it wisely. Let's pray. Father, Father, that prayer, come, Lord Jesus. We know that when your son comes, there will no longer be imprecatory prayers because judgment happens. The answer to all the prayers for judgment will happen on that day for those who still rebel against you, for those who have not taken stewardship of the time you've given them to repent, those people who use the very tongues and minds that you give them to blaspheme you. Father, we know that there will come a day when perfect justice will come. But Father, let us not merely look outward at the enemies of God. Help us. Help us with our faith. Help us to remain believers. Help all my brothers and my sisters and myself here. Father, preserve us by the power of God like your scripture promises. Father, we need your help. We need your help in getting to the end. Father, many people don't make it. And Father, we know that the people we know who have not made it or who are not making it, Father, what a sadness that is. Knowing the truth and then turning away from it. Lord, preserve us. Lord, preserve us. Amen.